Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Welcome to the Granite Bay Church. Today, we'll be starting a new series dealing with the subject of salvation. It's not going to be very long or drawn out, but I just feel it's important. And it's important for us to really understand what it is that we have to do in order to be saved. So, I've called this series Christ's Robe of Righteousness, and it's a subject that has been studied much and has been discussed much. It first was brought to light in a very clear way back in 1888, sometimes referred to as the 1888 message, or the message of the righteousness of Christ, righteousness by faith. So we'll be looking at a number of lectures dealing with that subject. Today, I'd like to lay a solid foundation before we begin to get into some additional details about the subject. And we're calling our study today, What Must I Do to Be Saved? And of course, it comes from that verse that we looked at for our scripture reading in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. It says, Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know, assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, the events described here in this passage took place on the day of Pentecost. This is the Apostle Peter that's preaching. And filled with the Holy Spirit, he announces to the Jews that were gathered in Jerusalem, let it be known to you that this Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. Peter doesn't beat around the bush when he talks about the crucifixion of Jesus. Well, what was the response? Now, when they heard that, or this, that's the Jews, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said to them and the rest, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter responded and said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's several points that I want to pull from these verses. There are four important points. Point number one, Peter preached Christ and him crucified. Peter was very clear. He said, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. There is power in the preaching of Jesus and him crucified. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And Paul later on said that I don't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul said to the Jew, that's a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. But unto those that believe, it's the power of God. So Peter preached Christ and him crucified. The preaching of Christ, point number two, and him crucified, brought a conviction of sin. After Peter preached, the people said their hearts were pricked. They were cut to the heart. And that conviction of sin resulted in a confession of need. The people said, men and brethren, what shall we do? So you have the preaching of Christ and him crucified. That brings a conviction. And then there is a response. What must we do to be saved? And point number four, Peter said, repent and be baptized. As a result of experiencing repentance and baptism, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's verse 38. Many Christians are sadly ignorant in regards to the plan of salvation. They have a form of godliness, the Bible tells us, but lack power and holiness. Many are kept back from experiencing victory because of a confusion of ideas as to what it means to be saved. You see, salvation is experienced in three phases, and each of these three phases centers in Christ, in what Jesus has done for us, what Jesus is doing for us, and what Jesus will do for us. That first phase, what Jesus has done for us, is sometimes referred to as justification, and that's been defined as deliverance from the penalty of sin. You see, the wages of sin is death. Jesus took our sins upon him. He died in our place. And now he offers to us freedom from sin. We're free. We don't have to pay for our own sins because Jesus paid the price for us. That's justification. We are now put in a position where we are right with God. But more than that, God changes the heart. That's sanctification. Sanctification is deliverance from the power of sin. It's one thing to be forgiven. It's another thing to be empowered. Not only do we want to be forgiven for our sins, but we want power to live a victorious Christian life. That's where sanctification comes in. But not only do we want to live a victorious Christian life in this world polluted with sin, our home really is in a world to come. We're looking towards the eastern sky, waiting for our Jesus to come to take us home. And that's the third mighty part of salvation. That's glorification, and that's deliverance from the presence of sin. That happens at the second coming of Christ. In the book Testimonies, volume 5, page 619, we find this following statement. The necessity of experimental religion, we'll come back to that in just a minute, must be urged upon those who accept a theory of the truth. Now, I think this is important for us as Adventists because we accept the truth. I don't think there is another group of people to whom God has entrusted more truth than the Advent movement. We know the truth. We love the truth. But yet counsel is given that in addition to a knowledge of the truth, there needs to be something that's referred to here as experimental religion. The statement goes on, all must obtain a living experience for themselves. They must have Christ enshrined in the heart, His Spirit controlling the affections, or their profession of faith is of no value, and their condition will be even worse than if they never heard the truth. So to have an understanding of the truth, but not to experience this type of living experience, spiritually, we're going to be worse off than if we never heard the truth. That's what's been said. Well, what about this experimental religion? What is experimental religion? Well, it's defined for us in this passage where it says a living experience. Experimental religion is having a living experience with Jesus. Now, what is having a living experience consist of? Two things. Number one, Christ enshrined in the heart. What does it mean to have Christ enshrined in the heart? That is to have your affections centered upon Jesus. To have a living experience is to love Jesus. It's to have your affections drawn out to Christ. Now, friends, that's not something that you can make do without. You know whether or not you love Jesus. Nothing can replace the love of Jesus in the heart. Amen. Having an experiential religion is loving Jesus. Point number two, it's having the Holy Spirit control your affection. That is to have new desires and new impulses. If the love of Jesus is in your heart, you'll have new desires and new impulses. So a knowledge of truth is not enough. Something more is needed. Many decide in favor of the truth from the weight of evidence without experiencing true conversion. It is not enough to know the teachings of the Bible. We need to know the author of the Bible. Knowing Jesus will change the heart and change the character in accordance with the pure principles of truth. Without this change of heart, we will be like the Jews in the time of Christ, who were destitute of the love of God and ignorant of His power while the blazing light of truth was shining all around them. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "You must be born again." Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now Nicodemus was a ruler amongst the Jews. He was someone who was very well acquainted with biblical truth. He prided himself on his knowledge of the truth. Jesus said, "Something is missing." And that which is missing is so important that if you don't have it, you're going to miss out on eternal life. Jesus said, you must be born again. And then he went on in verse 6, Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That is our natural birth. And that which is born of the Spirit is the Spirit. We need something outside of ourselves. We need a change of heart that we cannot produce ourselves. It is a change of heart that only Jesus can do for us. The essence of salvation and righteousness by faith is having Jesus do something in you that you cannot do for yourself. That's what it is. Jesus doing in us that which we cannot do for ourselves. Now I'm going to share with you a few quotations here from the book Steps to Christ because I think it's a classic dealing with the subject of righteousness by faith. And so we're going to start here on page 18. It is impossible for ourselves. It is impossible for us to escape from the pit of sin into which we are sunken. Why is that the case? Our hearts are evil and we cannot change them. Education, culture, the exercise of the will, human effort all have their proper sphere, but here they are powerless. They may produce an outward correctness of behavior, but they cannot change the heart. They cannot purify the springs of life. There must be a power working from within, a new life from above, before man can be changed from sin to holiness. That power is Christ. His grace alone can quicken the lifeless faculties of the soul and attract it to God and to holiness. In other words, the reason we cannot save ourselves is because of this. Our hearts are filled with sin. Our hearts are evil, and we cannot change them. Only God can change the heart. So only God can do this work in us and on our behalf. Now the Bible makes it clear that more is required for salvation than just the outward conformity to the law. Unless we have a new heart, which is new desires, purposes, and motives, we cannot see the kingdom of God. In vain are our dreams of spiritual progress in obedience if we neglect the one source of hope and help, and that is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We are not saved by a doctrine or by a creed or by a denomination, but we are saved by a person, and that person is Jesus. Jesus said in John 17, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The essence of eternal life is knowing Christ, having Jesus within the heart. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Jesus says, Jesus was approached by a young man, and he said, now behold, one came and said to him, speaking to Jesus, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? What do you think of that question? Is that a good question? That is a good question. We need to know what we have to do to have everlasting life. However, from the question, you can get where his emphasis was. What good thing must I do to have everlasting life? Well, Jesus responded and said to him, why do you call me good? There is one that is good. That is God. If you want to enter into life, Jesus said, keep the commandments. So some important points from this passage of scripture. Number one, the ruler recognized his spiritual need. He was zealous for doing good things, and yet he still felt that there was something lacking in his life. There was an emptiness. There was a hungering. There was a thirsting of soul, and he thought maybe Jesus could help him. So he came to Jesus, and he said, what must I do? What good thing must I do to have everlasting life? Jesus emphasized his own divinity when he responded and said, why do you call me good? There is one that is good, and that is God. Now remember the young man, rich young ruler, said to Jesus, good teacher. Jesus said, why do you call me good? There is only one that's good, and that is God. Now I think it's significant because not only does the young man referred to Jesus as good teacher, but the young man asks, what good thing must I do? Now follow me closely. Only he who is good can do that which is good. The reason the young man could not do anything that was good enough in order for him to enter into the kingdom was because he was not good. But Jesus is good. God is good. God is able to do a good work in us that enables us to enter the kingdom. And Jesus was wanting to emphasize this to the young man. Point number three, Jesus directed him to the law to see his need. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that the law is our teacher to bring us to Christ. And so Jesus said, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Could the young man keep the law? Not on his own. No, it had to be Christ keeping the law in him and through him. But Jesus wanted the young man to realize that. And he said unto him, which ones? The young man speaking. Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, something interesting about the list that Jesus gives, this is not all of the Ten Commandments, obviously. It's just really the last six. It has to do with his relationship to his fellow man. Now, it's interesting that Jesus uses these five commandments, and then he summarizes the sixth one, and we'll look at that in just a minute. He uses these commandments and says, this is what you need to do. Well, what about the first four? Well, the first four have to do with our relationship with God, but Jesus doesn't even go there. He begins with this man's relationship to his fellow man. And the one commandment that's left out, which is number 10, has to do with covetousness. Jesus summarizes the 10th commandment by simply saying, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't covet that which is your neighbor's. And if you don't covet that which is your neighbor's, you won't steal or kill or commit adultery. You will honor your parents. So Jesus put it this way for a reason. A couple of points on this. The 10th commandment, you shall not covet, Jesus summarized as you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, our love for others, why did Jesus quote these last six? Our love for others reveals our love for God. And here's the verse. This is 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If somebody says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Now, Jesus knew that it was easy for the young man to deceive himself into thinking that he loves God. So Jesus doesn't even go there. Jesus says, do you love your fellow man? You see, if you really love your fellow man, yes, you love God. How often people walk around talking about how much they love God, but they hate their fellow man. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that we love God, but the evidence of love for God will be manifest in love for our fellow man. That's why Jesus answered this man with these words. Verse 20, the young man answered and said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Did the man understand the depth of what it is to love and the spirit of the law? No, not really. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, point number six here, the ruler recognized that outward obedience cannot satisfy the heart. He said, what do I still lack? I've done all of these things. I've kept the commandment, and there's still something missing in my heart. You see, you can try to keep all the rules and do all the things that you need to do. But if Jesus is not in your heart, there is no peace. There is no joy. There is no satisfaction. And the man recognized that. He wanted something more. Point number seven, peace comes from the surrender of self. Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor. Point number eight, surrender of self is only possible by coming to Christ. Jesus said, and come follow me. Friends, that's the most important part of this whole passage. Come follow me. That's the key. Come follow me. In the book Desire of Ages, we have a commentary on this story that we just read. The Redeemer longed to create in him, that's the young man, that discernment which would enable him to see the necessity of heart devotion and Christian goodness. Christ read the ruler's heart. Only one thing he lacked, but that was of a vital principle. He needed the love of God in his soul. This lack, unless supplied, would prove fatal to him. His whole nature would become corrupted. That's what he needed, the love of Jesus in his heart. You see, everywhere, there are people who are looking for something that they do not have. They are longing for a power that'll give them victory over sin, a power that'll give them self-control and peace. Wouldn't it be great if you could somehow come up with a health food supplement, if you like, that you could take 3 times a day, and as a result, you would have all of this power to gain victory over sin. Wouldn't that be great? You could just eat this certain kind of food, and boom, you're a new person. You have a new heart. You have victory. People are longing for something that'll change them, really change them, something that'll satisfy the longings of their heart. That power, friends, is Christ. He alone can change the heart and bring peace to the soul. Many have a knowledge of the truth, but know not the power of the truth. Why? Because they don't go to Jesus to receive the help that they need from him. That's the problem. It's not that Jesus is unwilling to give the help, but they don't come to Jesus to receive the help. Now, here's the essence of what I want to say today. Today, I want all of us to leave this church knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt, how do I come to Jesus? That's my goal. Because if we can be clear on how we ought to come to Jesus, then we can receive from Jesus the help that he wants to give us. Then he can change our heart. So that's the goal. Keep that in mind as we study. John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." 3 points on this verse. Number one, Bible knowledge alone will save no one. Jesus said, you search the scriptures, you think you have eternal life in them, but something is lacking. Point number two, eternal life is through Christ. Point number three, in order to have eternal life, one must come to Jesus. Again, the book Steps to Christ, page 23. Notice this, very profound. How shall a man be just with God? How shall a sinner be made righteous? It is only through Christ that we can be brought into harmony with God, with holiness. But how are we to come to Christ? Many are asking the same question, as did the multitude on the day of Pentecost when, convicted of sin, they cried out, "What shall we do? What must I do to be saved?" Now, in this paragraph, there are 3 questions. Did you see them? The first 2 questions are answered in the paragraph. The 3rd question is not answered. It's expanded on, and it's not until later in this same passage that the answer is given. What is the first question? Question number one, how shall a man be just with God? Question number two, how shall the sinner be made righteous? Well, the answer to question number one, how shall a man be just with God, is this part. It is through Christ that we can be brought into harmony with God. To be made just with God is to be brought into harmony with God. The theological term there is to be justified. So it's through Christ that we are justified. And the 2nd question, how shall a sinner be made righteous? The answer here, it is only through Christ that we can be brought into harmony with God, or holiness. Through Christ, we are brought into holiness. That is sanctification. We are sanctified. To be sanctified means to be set apart for a holy use. But the 3rd question, and the most important question, is this one. But how are we to come to Christ? Now, of course, the answer is not given in these 2 lines here. Rather, it's repeated, and the question is, what shall we do? Now, the answer to this is given by Peter on the day of Pentecost. The first word of Peter's answer was repent. At another time shortly afterwards, he said, repent and be converted that your sins might be blotted out. Repentance includes sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. We shall not renounce sin unless we see its sinfulness. Until we turn away from it in heart, there will be no real change in the life. So how are we to come to Christ? Peter says it has to do with repentance. Coming to Christ involves repentance. Okay, point number 2, repentance includes a sorrow for sin and a turning away from sin. Now, an example of genuine repentance, probably one of the clearest examples of this, is found in Psalm 51. This is David, and he's earnestly asking God for forgiveness. Notice the things that he says. Psalm 51, beginning here in verse 10, David said, "Create in me what kind of a heart? A clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Look at verse 12. "Restore unto me" what? What's that? "The joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." So what are the three things that repentance involves? Number one, a repentant person seeks a clean heart. So when we come to Jesus, we need to come to Jesus in a spirit of repentance. What is it that we need to seek from Christ? We need to seek a clean heart. What is the second thing that we need to seek from Christ? A repentant person seeks the Holy Spirit. David said, "Do not take your spirit from me." So we ask for a clean heart. We're also asking Jesus to give us the Holy Spirit. What's the third thing that we need to ask of Jesus? A repentant person seeks the joy of salvation. So ask Jesus to give you joy, to give you the joy of salvation. Back to Steps to Christ. Just here is a point on which many err, talking about coming to Jesus, and hence they fail of receiving the help that Christ desires to give them. They think that they cannot come to Christ unless they first repent. But must the sinner wait until he has repented before he can come to Jesus? The Bible does not teach that the sinner must repent before he can heed the invitation of Christ. Now, the invitation of Christ has been referred to here is what Jesus said when he said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So must we repent before we go to Jesus? She says, no, the Bible does not teach that. It is the virtue that goes forth from Christ that leads to genuine repentance. We can no more repent without the Spirit of Christ awakening the conscience than we can be pardoned without Christ. This, of course, is emphasized in Acts chapter 5. Again, we have the Apostle Peter, and he says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered." Look how clear he is on that. "And hanged on a tree. Him God exalted to the right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." So where does the spirit of repentance come from? It comes from Jesus. Do we have to wait in order to have that spirit of repentance before we come to Christ? No, come to Christ just the way that we are, but ask Jesus to give us that spirit of repentance, to give us a desire to have a clean heart, to give us his Holy Spirit, to restore to us the joy of salvation. We have to come to Jesus just the way that we are. The same divine mind that is working upon the things of nature is speaking to the hearts of men, creating an inexpressible craving for something that they do not have. Now, can you agree with that statement? Have you experienced in your own heart and in your own life a longing for something that you have not had? Those words are true. I know they're true from my own experience. There is a desire for something, and only Jesus can meet that need. You who in heart long for something better than the world can give, recognize this longing as the voice of God to your soul. Ask him to give you repentance, to reveal Christ to you in his infinite love, in his perfect purity. The soul thus touched will hate its selfishness, abhor its self-love, and will seek through Christ's righteousness for the purity of heart that is in harmony with the law of God and the character of Jesus. Now, here again, how are we to come to Jesus? I think this is one of the clearest passages in all of Scripture as to how we ought to come to Jesus. It's a parable that Jesus told about two men who went to pray. Very important. And also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. A couple things that we want to notice in this passage. Both men came seeking something from God. Why do you pray? Don't we pray because we want God to do something for us? Aren't we seeking something? So both the Pharisee and the tax collector came to God wanting something, seeking something, asking for something. They both came and asked. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Point number two, the Pharisee was unheard. Notice what Jesus said. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself. Was God listening? God wasn't even listening. Why? Because he came with the wrong spirit. You'll see that in just a minute. Point number three, the Pharisee was comparing himself with others. That's why he wasn't heard. He was saying, Lord, I'm grateful that I'm not as bad as others. Verse 13, the tax collector standing afar off would not as much as raise his eyes towards heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Notice the first thing, the tax collector is standing afar off. Back in Bible times, when somebody was standing afar off, and he or she was calling out to another group of people, what was going on with the person who was standing afar off? What was their problem? Most times they had leprosy, right? If you're a leper, you couldn't come close to people. You had to stand afar off. What does leprosy in the Bible often represent? Represents sin. So here this man recognizes his sin, and he comes to God as if standing a far way off, calling out, he's conscious of his uncleanness. He's crying out. Secondly, notice what else he's doing. He would not even as much as raise his eyes towards heaven. That's a sign of respect. Back in Africa, where I grew up, it's kind of interesting, but if you're speaking to somebody of authority, you don't look them in an eye. In Western culture, it's probably irritating, but there it's a sign of respect. You look down if you're talking to somebody of importance. This man recognized the glory of God. He recognized how great God is and how unclean and sinful he is. And then the next thing, he beat upon his breast. He mourned his unsinful character. He recognized that he was a sinner. And then fourthly, he pled God's mercy. Oh, be merciful unto me. Be merciful unto me. All right, point number four. The tax collector came with a humble heart. That's the key. Verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Point number five, the tax collector was justified because he humbled himself. He who humbles himself will be exalted. So how are we to come to Jesus? We know that we need to come to Jesus and ask him for a clean heart, ask him for the Holy Spirit, ask him for the joy of salvation. But how are we to ask him? Well, this passage of scripture says that we need to come to Jesus with a humble heart. We need to recognize our uncleanness. We need to say, please, Lord, have mercy upon me. We must humble ourselves before the great and awesome God if we're expecting to receive from him repentance. If you see your sinfulness, do not wait to make yourself better. How many there are who think that they are not good enough to come to Christ? Do you expect to become better through your own effort? There is help for us only in God. We must not wait for stronger persuasions, for better opportunities, or for holier tempers. We can do nothing of ourselves. We must come to Christ just as we are. And come to Jesus just the way that we are. What good news that is. Many accept intellectual religion, a form of godliness, when the heart is not cleansed. Let it be your prayer, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Deal truly with your own soul. Be earnest, be persistent, as if your mortal life were at stake. This is a matter that is to be settled between God and your own soul, settled for eternity, a supposed hope, and nothing more will prove your ruin. Our only hope is coming to Jesus. And we can only come to Jesus if we come with a humble heart, if we recognize our sin, if we ask him for a clean heart, if we ask him for the Spirit, if we're seeking that joy of salvation. And at times we must be persistent in coming to Jesus. We give up too quickly. We pray and we ask for a new heart, but then nothing seems to happen. And then we give up. And we say, well, maybe Jesus doesn't want to help me. Maybe he hasn't heard my prayer. Friends, eternity is at stake. pray a little longer. Be a little more earnest. Be fervent in prayer. Pray earnestly until you know the joy of Jesus and the love of God in your heart. Press towards the throne of heaven. God is faithful. He will hear and answer. As you see the enormity of sin, as you see yourself as you really are, don't give up to despair. It was sinners that Christ came to save. We have not to reconcile God to us, but our wondrous love, God in Christ, is reconciling the world unto himself. What is righteousness by faith? Here it is. Come unto me. Come unto me, Jesus said, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Today, Jesus invites us to come to him just the way that we are. We don't have anything that we can bring to commend ourselves to God, but we can come. He will receive us. He will hear us. Now, we have AFCO with us today. And as you know, AFCO is here and they're in training. So AFCO, I've got some homework assignment for you today. And for the rest of the congregation, I hope you will also take this as part of your homework assignment. I would like to summarize the key points of what we've looked at today. I just feel so passionate about this. If we don't get this right, friends, our spiritual experience is empty. We are void of joy. We have to get this right. This is where it all begins. Okay, point number one. Recognize the voice of God to your heart. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Is there that longing in your heart? Do you hear the voice of Jesus calling you to a higher level, to a deeper experience? Point number two, come to Jesus in prayer. That's how we come to him. Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. What do you think of that? Isn't that a wonderful promise? If we come to Jesus, Jesus says, I'm not going to cast you out. Point number two, three rather. Come to Jesus with a humble heart. Cry out and say, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. This is something that you do alone with God. Point number four, ask Jesus to give you repentance. What is repentance? It's a desire for a clean heart. It is a desire for an infilling of the Holy Spirit, and it is an earnest desire to experience the joy of salvation. So those are the three things that you need to ask Jesus for. Point number five, be earnest and persistent in your prayer. Jesus said, God said, you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Be persistent and earnest in prayer. Point number six, pray for a clean heart and for the Holy Spirit. David said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Well, friends, there's your homework assignment. Go home tonight. Spend some time on your knees in the presence of Jesus. Come to Jesus with a humble heart. Say, Lord, give me genuine repentance. Give me a fuller experience. Fill me more with your love. Bring about revival in me. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. And when Jesus hears your prayer and answers your prayer, you will experience a joy that passes all understanding, a peace that holds you even in the midst of the storm. Don't be satisfied with just a superficial spiritual experience. Amen? Amen. Amen.